Seated. Please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 18. If you do not have a copy of God's Word with you, there's a pew Bible in the pew in front of you. And I hope that if you do not own a Bible, you will take that pew Bible home. We would much rather it be used daily than just on Sundays. Now, if you are using the Pew Bible, it's on page 877. If you're using your own Bible, I don't have a clue what page it's on. But we're looking at Luke 18. And this has been a series of teachings that Jesus has had as we work our way through this gospel. He's been talking about his kingdom. And a couple weeks ago, we said that there's an already and not yet aspect of his kingdom. So his kingdom is already here. Jesus is already sovereign in this world, and yet not everybody submits to Jesus, but one day they will. So the already is that Jesus reigns. The not yet is that not yet everybody submits to the reign of Christ. In fact, as you well know, there are many who not only do not love the Lord Jesus, but actually hate the Lord Jesus. They hate biblical Christianity. And because they cannot see the Lord Jesus face to face, oftentimes the way they express that hatred for Christ is an expression of hatred for his people. And Jesus told his disciples back in Luke 17, the time when I am gone, that time in between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, is going to be a time of great difficulty and persecution and tribulation for all of his people. How are you and I to live? How do we survive during that long, weary interval between the ascension of Christ and Christ's return? So far, it's been nearly 2,000 years. Christ has not returned. We do not know when he will return. Only the Father knows that. But Jesus gives us instructions here about how do we survive? How do we not grow weary, particularly in the midst of tribulations and trials? And the answer is prayer. So let's do that. Let's go before our God in prayer. Lord, you spoke these words nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet in your amazing power, these words apply as much today as they did then, and they speak with just as much power as they did then. God, give us ears to hear so that we truly would hear in the depths of our being, and that these words would pierce our hearts, and that they would make us a transformed people, and particularly a prayerful people. We pray this with confidence in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's look at God's word together. Luke 18, starting in verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I wonder if you've ever met somebody, and before you even have a conversation with them, you decide that that's somebody you cannot trust. Sometimes it's because of the way they dress. Sometimes it's because of their profession. But without even getting to know this person, you have a built-in layer of distrust for them. I have a certain amount of distrust for a particular profession. And that is, ironically, television preachers. There's a lot of reasons that may be. But one particular reason is this. I listened to a preacher on TV, and he said one time, prayer is easy. And I don't trust someone who says prayer is easy. And of course, prayer is simple, at least in theory. Christian prayer doesn't require eloquence or some formula that we have to memorize. It's a simple thing. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, explains what prayer is very well and very simply. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable with His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. In other words, what's prayer? It's just offering up our desires to God, confessing our sins, and thanking Him for when He has answered our prayers. So on the one hand, prayer is very simple. It requires nothing except pouring out our hearts to God. But I have to suspect that anyone who can say prayer is easy has never really wrestled with God in prayer. And I don't mean wrestling like Jacob did for a night, but wrestling with God perhaps for a lifetime. Something that you have prayed for again and again and again, and you're weary, and you're discouraged. That's what prayer really is. I think of the disciples back in Luke 11. They said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Had they never learned to pray before? Well, surely they had. Many of them probably grew up in very pious Jewish families. Prayer would have been a part of their lives. But when they met Jesus and saw how frequently Jesus prayed and how intensely Jesus prayed, they thought to themselves, "We've never really prayed. Jesus, will you teach us to pray?" Have you ever really prayed, beloved? Truly wrestling with God, not for a moment here and there, but returning again and again and again to the throne of Jesus Christ, engaging your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength with Him. I think a great example of this is a man named Epaphras in the New Testament. We don't know much about him other than the fact that he was a traveling companion of Paul. He was from Colossae, and he was a prayer warrior. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says, "Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." What was Epaphras doing? He didn't just occasionally pray for the Colossians. He was always wrestling with God in prayer. What makes prayer hard? God has made prayer easy. He has done everything necessary for us to pray. What makes prayer hard? Well, I think the easy answer is us. We do. I thought this week about what are some of the things that we struggle with that make prayer, real wrestling prayer, so difficult. Let me give you a few. One of them is simply physical weakness. Physical weakness. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he took some of the disciples to pray. And what does he say? Watch and pray. What did they do? Snooze and snore, right? Physical weakness. You've had those moments where you say, "I'm going to set my alarm early, and I'm going to get up and pray." And you do. And it's the best 2 or 3 minutes of sleep you get all night. Or you say, "I'm going to stay up late and pray." And next thing you know, you're waking up the next morning. Physical weakness makes prayer difficult. Another aspect that makes prayer difficult is distraction. This is one of the reasons why I think Jesus in Matthew 6 tells us to pray in our prayer closet, so that we're not distracted in there. The Pharisees prayed out in public. They loved to be seen. And Jesus says, pray in your prayer closet. You can't be focused in prayer on the streets. If you really want to meet with God, you've got to get away from the distractions. Now, the problem is, if you're like me, even if you're completely alone in a room with nothing, you can get completely distracted by your own mind, can't you? Doesn't help that we all have smartphones and we can hear those notifications dinging again and again and again. Are we victims of distraction? No. We are willing participants in distraction because every distraction is a choice. It's a choice to attend to one thing over another. Now, let me say, there are certain times when it is good. If you're in your prayer closet and the fire alarm goes off, that is probably a very good time to stop praying and start running. You can run while you pray, though. All right. But most of the time, our distractions are a choice. We choose to attend to something other than prayer. It's a distraction. A third reason prayer can be difficult is pride. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. When I pray, I am declaring to God, I am utterly dependent upon you for everything. I'm backing up what Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, if I flesh that theology out in my mind, I need to pray for everything. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. So what is prayerlessness? It is a declaration of independence. I do not need God's help. I can do it all on my own. A fourth reason prayer can be difficult is worldliness. Worldliness believes that the problems we face in this life have a worldly solution, have a material solution. And because prayer is invisible and spiritual, many of us struggle to believe that prayer really matters. Prayer is sometimes for us a last-ditch effort when everything else has failed. It ought to be the other way around. Prayer ought to be the first thing we do. In God's economy, prayer is tangible and it is effectual. It accomplishes whatever God wants it to accomplish. A fifth reason prayer can be difficult is theological confusion. You know, sometimes we don't pray because we're not sure God really cares, or we think we might be annoying God, or we feel like we haven't been holy enough lately for God to really hear us. You know, this parable today is going to address that. Theological confusion oftentimes causes us not to pray. A sixth reason prayer can be difficult is spiritual coldness. You know, if you are not walking closely with Christ, prayer has very little appeal. A universal spiritual truth is that either prayer will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from prayer. And if you are spiritually cold, or if you have some sin that you are hiding and treasuring in your heart, your prayer life will be the first thing to wither. There's one more reason for prayerlessness, and this one is very sobering. One of the reasons so many are prayerless, even in churches today, is because they may not be truly believing in Christ. They may be unconverted. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, and just the title of it is enough to pierce our consciences. He called it "The Hypocrite Exposed by Lack of Secret Prayer." The unregenerate man, the unconverted man, can pray publicly, but will not cultivate a real prayer life in private. Prayer is difficult. But church, not only has God commanded us to pray, but we desperately need prayer in order for growth and effectiveness in the Christian life. I can assure you, the devil has no concerns about a prayerless Christian. And as much as many of us struggle to pray at all, this text brings home a very hard reality, which is that not only does our Lord command us to pray, he commands us to pray persistently. He's telling us here, if you don't want to lose heart, if you want to remain faithful in the midst of persecution and difficulty and trial and tribulation, the key is pray persistently. That's what this parable is about. And Jesus lays out for us brilliantly two characters here. Two characters. You've got the judge and you've got the widow. This judge is, on the one hand, unashamedly wicked. Not only does Jesus tell us in verse 2 that this man doesn't fear God or respect man, he actually, the man himself, the judge himself, boasts in it in verse 4. He's proud that he doesn't fear God or respect men. Now, not only does that mean he's going to be a bad judge, we can see that in how he treats this woman, but he's also biblically unqualified because 2 Chronicles 19 tells us the most basic qualification for a judge is that the fear of the Lord be upon him. So this man is saying, I'm not a qualified judge. On the other hand, you have this widow, and she is the opposite extreme at every turn. There are few more pitiful characters in all of Scripture than this widow. Just think of what's against her. First, she was a woman, and in the ancient Near Eastern culture, that was a major social disadvantage. Second, she was a widow. A widow oftentimes would not have anybody caring for them. There wasn't social security. There weren't programs in place for her. And even though God in his word had repeatedly commanded that the covenant people care for the widows among them, it appears that she has been completely neglected. And she's locked in some kind of legal battle. We don't know exactly what, but she has an adversary, and she is pleading for justice against her adversary. But she has been assigned to a wicked judge. Now, beyond all of this, there's one more thing. It may not seem like a big deal to us, but it was very peculiar for ancient Near Eastern culture, which is that she had nobody to represent her. She did not have a lawyer. She didn't have anybody arguing her case for her. She is completely alone. And so what does she do? She goes to the judge repeatedly, pleading her heart out with him for justice. Now, we don't know how she does this. Does she show up in his chambers? Does she show up at his house? Does she find him every time he goes out to lunch? How is she finding him? We simply don't know, but what we know is she's come to him so many times, and every time his heart is so hard against her, his heart is so calloused that he basically ignores her. He has no interest in helping her. The only thing she has going for her is this. She is persistent. She won't give up. And in fact, sometimes it's described as importunate. You probably haven't heard that word before. It's not a kind word in most cases. It means somebody who is persistent to the point of being annoying or intrusive. This is somebody that has no concept of personal space. Every time you turn around, they're standing there. You can imagine the judge. Where he would come to his chambers, he'd look at his secretary and say, "Is she here yet?" And the secretary might say, "No, she's not here yet." And he'd say, "Okay, good, tell her I'm not here. In fact, tell her I died. Maybe she'll finally leave me alone." That's what this woman was. She was importunate. She had no sense of giving him his personal space. She was going to plead with him until her case was heard. Now, there's an obvious application here. And it is, you and I should pray like this widow. That's the easy application. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But you know what? That's not the point of this parable. It's not the point of this parable. And let me tell you why. If all we talked about was how you need to pray like this widow, you'd probably leave here and go, yeah, I need to be more prayerful. I need to set apart more time for prayer. And tomorrow, you might set aside a bunch of time to pray. And the next day, you might set aside time, but it would be a little less. And the next day, a little less. Until finally, you're right back where you are, but even more discouraged. The scriptures don't simply tell us just pray more. They teach us here why prayer is so amazing. Jesus' core message is not pray persistently like the widow. That's the application. The message here is to show us that God delights in the prayers of his children. That's what this parable is about. that God delights in the prayers of his children, and because of that, we should pray persistently like this widow. And we're going to look at that today under 3 points. First, your God is not like this wicked judge. Your God is not like this wicked judge. Second, you are not like this poor widow. And then third, we'll talk about how to become people of persistent prayer. First, this parable should encourage you to pray because God is not like this wicked judge. Now, this wicked judge, he really is he's almost a caricature. If you've ever been to Myrtle Beach and they draw those caricatures for you for $25 or whatever, and every feature is exaggerated in those caricatures, that's about how this judge is. Everything about him is greatly exaggerated. He's so wicked. He's so distant. He's so unkind and uncaring. Where did Jesus come up with such an idea? I think this is how most of us see God when we pray. We wouldn't say that, but I think it's fair to say that many of us pray like God is indifferent and calloused and distant and aloof. Or we pray like God gets tired of hearing from us. Or we pray like we are unwelcome guests. I'm afraid that that is how many of us pray. And the point of what Jesus is saying here is God is not like this wicked judge. He loves to hear your prayers. It's an argument from lesser to greater. If this wicked judge, who is unrighteous, uncompassionate, unkind, and uncaring, finally will give in to this woman, how much more can we pray to our God who is righteous, who is compassionate, who is kind, and who is caring? How much more should we expect that he will answer our prayers? This parable teaches us that God delights in our prayers, and Christ wants us in turn to see the beauty of the heart of God so that it may draw our hearts to him in prayer. Let's think of some of the ways that God is not like this judge. I'll warn you, this sermon has several lists in it. I will get home and my wife will say, "Thank you, but not so many lists next time." How is God not like this judge? First, the judge is unjust, but God is just in all his ways. The woman clearly believes justice is on her side in this case, but the judge, he simply doesn't care. He has no interest. Perhaps he's waiting for a bribe. If she would bribe him, then he would rule in her favor. But the judge is indifferent. Justice means nothing to him. And so to appeal to her need of justice, it accomplishes nothing with him. But for us, we have certainty that our God is just, and that every time we pray, we can share the confidence that Abraham had when he prayed for Sodom. In Genesis 18, verse 25, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Every time you pray, you can have absolute certainty that your God will do what is right. Second way that God is not like this judge is this judge is inaccessible, but God has made himself always accessible. You can imagine how relentless this woman was trying to find where the judge is going to be when. She's showing up again and again, but he's hiding. He is aiming to be inaccessible to her. But our God delights to make himself accessible to us. In fact, I want you to come back on Friday, on Good Friday, as I prepare to preach on the curtain in the temple being torn when Jesus died. The curtain in the temple was a thick, thick piece of cloth, something that was extremely heavy, took hundreds of men even to lift it. It was several inches thick. It was something that no man could have torn. And it symbolized the separation between the presence of God and sinful man. And only once a year could the great high priest go through that, go behind the veil, behind the curtain, and make a sacrifice for the people. When Jesus Christ died, that curtain tore in two from top to bottom, and it was God's way of saying, "You are welcome in my presence." Our God made himself accessible to us all the time. That's why Hebrews 4 says, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." What kind of confidence? Confidence that God wants us there. So God is accessible. Third, this judge is annoyed that this woman repeatedly comes to him, but our God delights when we repeatedly come to him. In verse 5, the judge says, "I'm finally going to give her justice so that she won't beat me up anymore, so that she won't wear me out with her pleading." I think if they had had restraining orders in those days, he would have gotten a restraining order against her. He was that concerned about this woman showing up at all hours. Our God is not like that. I don't know if you have ever wondered that. Is God tired of me praying for my unconverted child? The answer is no. Look with me at Isaiah 62 for a moment. This is one of those passages where it would seem hard to believe that God would say this. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." God's telling us, here's how I want you to pray. I don't want you to give me one moment's rest. We would probably call that pestering. And God's saying, yes, that's what prayer is. Come back to me again and again and again and again and again. He delights for us to do that. He delights for us to do it. He's never annoyed by us coming to him in prayer. I wonder what Steve's going to pray. I'm sure I know what he's going to pray about today. He'll be the same thing he prayed about it. It's never that way. God rejoices for us to come to him again and again and again. Fourth, this judge has a hard heart, but our God's heart breaks for his people. We don't know the woman's story. We can assume that it was heart-wrenching, that her need of justice would make us want to stand up and fight for her. But every time she tells her story to the judge, he's completely indifferent about it. Do you know what God's disposition is towards your struggles and your trials, Christian? He draws near to you. His heart breaks for you. He understands. And there is not one struggle or trial in this life that your God cannot relate to. That's why Hebrews tells us we have a great high priest who can understand what we've been through. He's like us in every way, except he never once sinned. I want you to think for a moment about what the scriptures teach of Christ's disposition towards helpless, hopeless, hurting people. Look with me in Matthew's gospel for a moment. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." The word compassion, it could be more literally translated, his bowels hurt within him. He saw the people harassed and helpless, and it hurt him. Turn over two chapters to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, starting at verse 28. Come to me, all who you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is saying to you, beloved, if you are weary, you're weary of dealing with a difficult spouse, you're weary of dealing with difficult coworkers, you're weary of dealing with your own sin, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Turn over a couple more chapters to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. We could point to 100 other passages that show us the compassion of Christ, but the point is this: when you are suffering, when you are hurting and facing trials that seem relentless, God cares. He is not like that judge. His heart breaks for his people. I think it's peculiar, isn't it, that God uses this wicked judge as an illustration for himself. But the point of the parable isn't that God is like this wicked judge. The point of the parable is that God is not like this wicked judge. And if even the wicked judge could eventually do the right thing, how much more will our God do what is right? It's good news. This passage is good news because it's saying to us, your God cares. When you pray, you're not bothering God. In fact, when you pray, you're responding to an urge that God has put within you. When you pray, it is the Holy Spirit who has stirred you up to pray. That's why it's so important, if you ever have an urge to pray, that you do it right then, that you don't put it off till later, because when we have an urge to pray, it is God's Spirit stirring us to do it. So that's the first point, is that your God is not like this wicked judge. But second, I want you to see, you're not like this widow. You're not like this poor widow. Let's think about some ways that you are not like this widow. You're not like her in status. Her title in her community would be something along the lines of marginalized and outcast. A nobody. She's alone, she's poor, she's helpless. Even the man who is supposed to seek justice for her could not care less. But what's our status? What's our status? Jesus tells us in verse 7 of our passage, and will not God give justice to his elect? To his chosen people. Elect means those whom God has sovereignly and graciously chosen. Now, I know some of you hear words like election and sovereignty, and they sound like fighting words to you. I'm going to tell you to take the gloves off, and I just want to boast for a moment in the electing grace of God. Jesus Christ is saying here, don't you understand who you are as God's elect? You're not a resourceless widow. You are the beloved of God. Your name is graven on his hands, and it has been since before the foundation of the world. His love for you is eternal. It's not contingent on your obedience. In fact, before you were even a thought, he loved you. He loved you so dearly and deeply that he sent his own son to die for your sake. That's what God is telling us. That's what Jesus is saying. Your status is not like this widow. You are the elect. You are the beloved of God. But I want you to see something. Jesus has just divided the world into two groups. The whole world here is divided into two groups, the elect and the non-elect, or his people and those who are not his people, the redeemed and the lost, the sheep and the goats. There's several titles for it in Scripture. But Jesus is dividing the world into two groups, the elect and the non-elect. And every single person on the face of the earth falls into one group or the other. And Jesus is reminding us, if you're among the elect, then you are, your status is such that your sins have been covered. Christ died for you. You can stand blameless before God. That's our only hope in prayer. If you're not covered in the grace of Christ, you cannot approach the throne of God in prayer. And so we need to understand that there's another category of people here. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says nothing here of their prayers being heard, but here's what we do know. They will receive justice. And by justice, I mean the right and fair punishment for their sins. Beloved, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, not only are your prayers not heard at the throne room of God, but Scripture tells you one day you will receive the judgment of God for your sins, the just judgment of God. And if you say, nope, I can take it, I'm a good person, I can do it on my own, what you're really saying is this: God, I'm not worried about your judgment. You're all talk. I can take it. No, you can't. And I want to plead with you, if you are here and you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, plead with him for forgiveness. Oh God, I am a sinner deserving your punishment. Please, oh God, forgive me according to the grace that is in Christ. Plead with God. You know, I do not know any formula of prayer that automatically obligates God to answer you. But I do know this, that God pledges himself that anyone who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. I can promise you that he hears that prayer. Not only does he hear that prayer, but the angels celebrate that prayer. And so those who have prayed, who have come to faith in Christ, who trust in Jesus, not just a one-time decision, but a lifetime of following Christ. You are the elect. That is your status. And guess what? It gets even better than that. It's hard to believe, but it gets better than that. Not only are you not like this widow in status, you're not like this widow in her relationship. Who was this widow to her, to the judge? She was a case on a docket. She was probably a number. She meant nothing to him. He could not possibly have cared less about who she is. But let me tell you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then your relationship status, your relationship to God, is that of a child to a father. That's who God is to you. When you come to God in prayer, you come to him as his beloved child. You're not speaking to a cold, indifferent, distant deity. You're speaking to a father who gives full attention to the prayers of his children. You know, I know some of you are weary. Some of you have prayed for things for months or years or decades. I'm going to guess that there are people in here who are praying, even this morning, for an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving parent, an unbelieving child. Or you've prayed for victory over some certain sin that has plagued you. Or you've prayed for freedom from chronic pain. Or you've prayed for our nation and you've seen no improvement. And you may genuinely be weary and beginning to wonder, does God care? And the answer is yes. Your Heavenly Father cares. He cares about our afflictions. He cares about our struggles. Well, why doesn't he answer us? If I knew the answer to that, I'd be God. But I do know this. Oftentimes for God, He doesn't answer our prayers the first time or the 10th time or the 100th time, so that we continually come back to him again and again. For God, the prayer itself is secondary to communion with his children. And in that, he delights. So you're not like this widow in her relationship. Third, you're not like this widow in her aloneness. I mentioned earlier that one of the greatest signs of this woman's pitiful condition is that she had nobody to stand before the judge for her. Perhaps because of money, perhaps she had no family member that could help her. Whatever it was, nobody is pleading her case. Well, what about you? Do you have anyone pleading your case? Yeah, you do. Look with me at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. You know, we can presume this woman was innocent here because she continually asked for justice, so at least she seems to think she was innocent. What about those of us who are not innocent? Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does Jesus do? He advocates for us. He pleads our case, not according to our righteousness, but according to his righteousness. And we are in him. His righteousness is our righteousness. Or look over at Hebrews 7 for a moment. I want you to see what Jesus is always doing. What is Jesus doing, even in heaven, right now? Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. All that's saying is the Old Testament priests would die off and a new priest would have to come. But he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What that means is any moment of the day, Jesus Christ is interceding for his beloved, for his people. One of my heroes, Robert Murray McShane, said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would never be afraid of anything. And even though I can't hear him, it's true. He does ever live to intercede for me. You and I have an advocate, one who takes up our case and pleads for us with the Father. Fourth way you're not like the widow is in your need. You know, this widow had one great need, and that was justice. Because that was the only thing he could have provided. He couldn't provide her anything else. But our God can provide all things. Our God is able to supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's why we would say there is no prayer too small to pray. There is nothing so inconsequential that God doesn't care about it, and yet there is no prayer so big that God cannot answer it. We ought to, as believers, pray big prayers. Pray prayers that indicate we believe in a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. You are not like this widow in your need. I think that's why, at the end of verse 8, Jesus asks this question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, when I return, Jesus says, when I return, will I find my people praying, or will you have given up? The implication is this: prayer and faith seem to stand and fall together. If we lose heart and drift away from prayer, Jesus is saying, then I'll not find faith among you when I return. Listen to John Piper on this. He says, faith is the furnace of our lives. It is fuel. Its fuel is the grace of God. And the divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If you lose heart and lay down the shovel, the fire will go out. Your heart will grow cold and hard. Jesus is really saying the test of faith is, do you continue in prayer? Do you continue in prayerfulness? You should, because your God is not like this unjust judge, and you are not like this widow. Well, finally, and this hardly needs to be said, we won't spend much time on it, but you and I need to become people of persistent prayer. In light of all of this, the application is that you and I need to become like Abraham, who pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. You and I need to become like Hannah, who refused to give up in prayer for a child. We need to be like the man in Luke 11, a man who knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked at his neighbor's door at midnight for a loaf of bread. We need to be like Paul, who prayed often for removal of his thorn in the flesh. What do we know about persistent prayer? First, it is a mark of God's people. Jesus says here, the elect cry day and night. This is not for super Christians. This is for all believers to be men and women and children of persistent prayer. Pray again and again and again. On our knees, day in, day out. If all the prayers you prayed last week were answered, how different would the world be? I fear that for many it wouldn't be different because our prayer lives are cold and empty. So the elect should be known by their prayers. Second, persistence in prayer honors God. If we care about the glory of God, then it behooves us to be a people of persistent prayer. It's a demonstration of our sense of need. God, we cannot do this apart from you and your grace. And so often, God doesn't answer on the first or the tenth time because he loves for us to draw near to him and our relationship with him be deepened. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified." Third, God honors persistence in prayer. Just as persistence in prayer honors God, God honors persistence in prayer. The command is clear: pray persistently that you may be heard. E.M. Bounds says, God does not bestow his best gifts on hasty comers and goers. God often reserves his best for those who are persistent in prayer. While your goal may be to get your prayer answered, God's purpose is to keep you coming back again and again and again, building that fellowship that's yours in Christ. I remember an old saint who loved to pray, and then he loved to praise God for answered prayers. And someone one day said to him, you know, you claim to see all these answered prayers all the time, but I think it's just a bunch of coincidences. And this old saint said, well, that may be true, but the more I pray, the more coincidences I see. God honors persistence in prayer. Fourth, there is always something or someone for us to pray for. All circumstances, all matters, even when praying is difficult, this parable teaches us that we always have praying to do. So humble yourself and do it. That's really what the Lord Jesus is telling us, because your Father delights to hear it. You know, that's one of the reasons we have the prayer list in our bulletin, so that you can pray. And I'm one of those whose mind is all over the place, so I need organization in my prayers. That's exactly what that sheet is for. That's why we have our weekly prayer meeting, so that we can practice cultivating a lifestyle of prayer together. That's why we encourage prayer in the home, in family worship, so that prayer would be our language at First Scots. Are you convinced of your need to pray and to pray persistently? I want to bear a brief testimony of something that happened when God's people prayed. There was a book written on the parables of Jesus, written in the 1900s by a German scholar named Etta Lindemann. And I'm going to guess you've not heard of that book, and that's a good thing, because she was a very liberal scholar. And what she wrote in that book was that Jesus did not say many of the words that we attribute to him in the Gospels. Now, that is a damnable idea. But she said particularly none of Luke 18 actually came from Jesus. It was added by the church later. But at some point, she was converted. She came to saving faith in Christ. And one of the first things she did was she threw her own books in the trash and told other people to do the same. What's fascinating about this is that Etta Lindemann had a group that she didn't even know about, a group of scholars who had been marginalized because they were believers, and they had been meeting together to pray for her for years. And God heard their prayers, and she came to faith. I suppose if you and I had known Etta before she was converted, we would have said something like this: no, she's too wicked. She's too far gone. She's too hard-hearted. She has too much animosity against Christians. But they prayed, and after some time of the saints giving God no rest, she was converted. What do you long to see God do in our church, in our community, in our nation? There are many techniques and strategies for trying to make it happen, but God has only prescribed one, and that is that we are to pray, and to pray persistently. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, prayer is simple but not easy. It is simple because you have made it simple. It is not easy because of our flesh, our distractedness, our pride, our confusion, and even in some cases, our unbelief. God, would you make us a people of persistent prayer? Give us a heart to cry out, just as this woman did. And yet, to do so with confidence that we have a God who is not like this wicked judge, but he loves us. He has called us his elect and his chosen and his children. And we have an advocate with the Father. Oh, God, teach us to be a men and women and children of prayer here at First Scots. Convict us that we need to do far more praying than we have done, both corporately and individually. I pray for those who are growing weary of praying for children and praying for their unbelieving spouse, praying for their coworkers, praying for our nation. I pray for them that they would not grow weary and lose heart, but that they would persist just as this woman did, again and again and again, because we know, oh God, that you hear the prayers of your elect. And we pray this in Jesus' name.